Exodus. When this world fell into the darkness of sin, what a world it was before. We can only imagine. I mean, a paradise, the ideal temperature. Every time I get up and the temperature is below freezing or it's cold, I'd think of the curse. It was not a part of the original creation. I guess God must have set the thermostat right on 72 in the garden. And what a magnificent environment. But something tragic occurred. Somewhere after day 6 or after day 7, I'm convinced that this is the time sequence. One of God's creatures, an angelic creature of a super sort, not an average angel, known as the Lucifer, and that was not a title denoting any kind of evil or anything. He was the son of the morning. He was a magnificent creature. But God, in giving to his creatures this capacity to love him, to obey him, to have his creation respond to him, give glory to him, love has to be given freely, can't be forced. This creature chose not to give God love and obedience, and he chose rather to exalt himself above God. He thought he could become God, usurp God's authority, take it, control the universe. God cast him out of his heaven, and we meet him. Now, that story is not told in Genesis. We get that from Isaiah 14. But we meet him for the first time in Genesis 3, where he's coming to Adam and Eve, and you know the rest of the story. But what did God then begin to do? This was no accident, if you will. I mean, it didn't catch God by surprise. God had planned for this. God had designed his plan to reflect his glory, even though sin had come into the picture. And God, we know this from the record, God then moved to perform, to make ultimately a priest nation. I'm having to skip over a few thousand years of history to come to this, but we get quickly to it in Genesis. We come to it in the 12th chapter, where God provided a means of providing, offering redemption to this world. And to do it, he made a choice to select an individual, and through that individual to make a nation, and to take this nation and to put them on one place on this planet, one spot, which geographically is at the center of this planet. And then through that nation, a priest nation, as God's representatives, then they would provide that blessing which God had promised Abraham, "I'll make you a blessing to all the nations." And he put them there, and here's not a total picture of it doesn't show you the setting in the world geography, but nevertheless you can see the setting. You're familiar with this, aren't you? You just watch the news, read the paper, and you see maps comparable to this, because it's very much in our attention in world headlines. God gave them an interesting little spot on the map. It would be this land into which he would bring these people, and they would be based there as a world witness. So here is Exodus is something like Acts. You stop to think about it. God has a different priest nation now. It's not Israel, it's the church. There are some differences. It doesn't mean that the priest nation Israel is forgotten or out of the picture for good. Paul in Romans 9 and 10 and 11 tells us that there is more in the future for Israel, but Right now the church is the priest nation, but then it was Israel, and Exodus is a lot like Acts. Because what God does with Israel through these chapters in Exodus, after having gotten them out of Egypt, there's an interesting correspondence here. I could call it an illustration. There's an interesting correspondence between what He did with Israel and what He does with us. Having brought them out of Egypt, the idea is like bringing us out of the Egypt of our unbelief, out of lostness in bondage to sin, bringing us from that bondage, and then giving us the opportunity to develop His blessings, to experience His blessings, and to see that others are blessed through us. So you see the parallel between Israel as a priest nation and the church as a priest nation? I have to take the time to try to make that clear, because otherwise you'll wonder, why was God taking this time to work on a piece of real estate which is not all that beautiful? I mean, it's not today. It really isn't. The land doesn't make the Bible come alive when you go there. The Bible makes the land come alive. It works that way. I don't know that I would have chosen it. It's not that beautiful, really. Interesting, because of all the history poured into it. But anyway, that's the land that God gave to them as a land base for world missionary outreach. You see, this was not simply some sort of holding pattern God was putting the human race into until the church. This was a very, very important, a strategic part of the plan of God. It was a base of operation as a witness to the world of God's uniqueness and God's salvation. And there can be salvation found no other place than in God and in His redemptive work through the sacrifice of an innocent victim for the sins of the offerer. And that offering, or that sin, is placed upon that sacrifice. I mean, that was the very heart, pardon the expression, the very guts of Israel's life. All the rivers of blood that flowed from those animals testifying that here at the center of Israel's life was God and His tabernacle. And in Exodus 23, we have a means by which God, part of the way in which God prepared these people for their land base. Now, look at the text for just a moment, and let's see how it develops. From verse 20 to the 33rd verse of the Exodus 23, or actually from verse 10, pardon me, the break is at verse 20. This section falls in those two parts. There is one section. Now, God is preparing His people for witness as a priest nation. And to do this, He provides, first of all, some ceremony. Some ritual. But it's not ritual. Ritual is never an end in itself in the plan of God. He doesn't give ritual and ceremony just so that you'll feel better when you do it. Or it is not for the, it's not a dead end street at all. It has a very real purpose. And God gave, if you'll look carefully at verses 10 to 19, there are essentially two kinds of ritual that are specified here. One is, there is what is called the sabbatical year. Very unusual thing. We don't have anything like it. Not a bad idea. I hope you'll agree with me as I describe it for you. Then God gave to Israel three annual feasts. There were more, seven in all, but these three are mentioned, are singled out for special attention. These come under the heading of ceremony. Now let me remind you, God was not giving something Israel to keep them occupied during the year. This was all designed to teach, and to proclaim to the nations through His people God's saving grace. This was the Great Commission activity of the priest nation in the land. Now here's how it developed. First, there was a sabbatical year. Let's read it, verse 10 and 11. And you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. And then verse 12 has a statement about the the work week. 6 days you work, and the seventh they rested. That Sabbath day was one of the two signs of the covenant for his priest nation, Israel. The other was circumcision, and the Sabbath day was a covenant sign for the priest nation, Israel, a testimony to God's sovereignty over all of life. See, God called the shots on their schedule. He said, this is what you will do this day, this is what you will do this year, and it was a testimony to the fact that who is over time? Who owns our time? God. Now, I thought through this sabbatical year. Everything that's to be said about the sabbatical year is not here. Some you find, a good deal you find in Leviticus 23. But I found, through this text, I find these reasons and benefits of the sabbatical year. Do you know what it was like? The seventh year, you didn't plant anything. Now, in an agricultural society, it meant that you didn't go out and you go through the process of breaking the ground, tilling the soil, of planting the seed, and then harvesting the crop. I mean, all that was set aside for you. I guess it's like a year off. But we use this terminology. That's the terminology we used for Paul's going to Columbia. He's taking a sabbatical. It's just 2.5 months, but that's the idea. That's what they call it in academic circles. You take a sabbatical. You take some time off to a little. It is some rest, but it's work in another area. Rest from your present responsibilities, but it also is a time to replenish yourself. And look at it now. Look at the way in which the sabbatical year worked. It, first of all, was agricultural wisdom for God's priest nation. They didn't have the mechanism to make the complicated types of fertilizers that would be just fitting for the soil. They did not have the fertilizers. And I guess the Old South, with what it did to the land, and what they did to the land back in the 20s and the 30s, we could have learned a lesson from this. You can overwork the soil, and you can deplete it of its nutrients, and you can therefore bring in the long run, by being greedy with the soil and working it so hard, you can deprive the soil, overuse it, and you're back in a worse state than you were at the beginning. The soil won't produce. So there's agricultural wisdom to this. And it gave this soil a year to replenish itself. But that's not all. I don't think it's really the primary idea behind the sabbatical year. Is that it was also, it worked to as a provision for the needy. Did you see that? What grew up in the land on that year? That's what the poor folk could go out and they could harvest themselves. And that was true not only for the grain, but it was true also in the vineyards and grapes, as well as for the olive trees. Whatever grew that year, that was theirs. So this ceremony had a very benevolent consequence to it. It was a one way in which God looked out for the needy among his people. And God, in his provision for the priest nation, and we've seen this, haven't we? He put in many safeguards to see that the poor among his people would not be exploited. God comes down heavily upon any exploitation of the poor, the disadvantaged. And I think the obvious lesson to that is that church, the priest nation today, must be especially sensitive to the needs of its own people. That's where it starts. I'm convinced social action, the first responsibility in social action for the church is among its own. That's the comparison. Israel was not told that her primary responsibility was to feed the world. The first responsibility was to take care of fellow priests in the priest nation. That's not to say that there is no advantage for the others, because you'll notice that these had advantages for those who came into Israel, came alongside of them, and it was an advantage in trade and export if other nations had famine and they could provide relief. But by frugality, by this wisdom, by the providing for their own, it provided for the needy. And then it also, you'll notice that there was a responsibility to work. What did you do 6 years? You worked 6 years. That was God's he held his priest nation responsible for working the soil, seeing to it that there was adequate production. So work, the work ethic, very important part of God's plan. If you don't work, you don't eat. It's your responsibility. You're an able-bodied person. You have health. You get out and you find a job. That same point is taken in the New Testament. You know, it's interesting to find so much of this Old Testament ethic just taken from the New Testament, and it's developed. It's built right on it. 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to write to that church because some were saying, oh, the Lord's coming back, the Lord's coming back. We're going to quit our jobs and just wait on the Lord. Just trust Him. Provide for our needs. And some of them weren't working. They were just trusting God to meet their needs. And Paul said something that didn't sound too spiritual, I'm sure, to some of those who like to indulge in such pious nonsense. He said, if you don't work, you don't eat. Don't feed them. They get hungry enough, they'll work. I'm talking about people who can work and are trying to use doctrine as a means of getting out of work and carrying their responsibility. But it also provided physical rest. And I'm convinced that this has had all kinds of implications of the sort that you find in chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. The physical rest is a necessity for God's people. The one day out of seven that they were off, the 1 year out of seven they were off. And I believe we can learn something from that. I really do. Could I say to you you're working every day of the week and every week of the year, and you may even take a little bit of pride in the fact you haven't had a vacation in a couple of years, you know, don't brag. It's nothing to brag about. You should really be quiet about that. it's really not. God has designed our bodies such that in this fallen world that we do need rest. Our Lord took time for rest. And that's something that you must build into your schedule if you're going to be as effective as you're designed to be. So you should build that into your schedule. It may be that some of you are... I read to the Sunday school class this morning this problem that they found that you can experience in the winter months. A seasonal affective disorder thing. And they're saying that the light of the sun does affect our body and its functions. And some people, without the adequate sunlight, you know, you have very little sunlight in the late fall and winter months, that this affects them, brings on depression, sleeplessness, that sort of thing. So, you know, you need to take special care of yourself, particularly during this time of year. And this is part of spirituality, that you plan for yourself a break in the action, and that the body that God has given to us is designed to be given rest, and it's to be paced and looked out after. That's very important. The right food is to go into this body. The right kind of rest is to be given to it. God built that into it. It was also a restraint on covetousness. And you know what it would have been, the temptation, like any of us who thrive on our work. All of a sudden God says, don't work. Why am I going to go to the grocery store? I'll take it. See, they would have made, it wasn't that they were just going to suddenly become irresponsible, but they would have made adequate preparation for that time of rest. So they would have enough, like we'd say, money in the bank. And if they used their money properly, if they used what they had stored up, if they had worked properly those 6 years, then they could take the time off and they could relax. The reason some people can't relax when they take time off is they haven't done their work properly when they were supposed to be working. That's why they have to keep working. You do your work right, and then the time comes for relaxation and rest. Forget it. Relax and rest. Don't worry about it. So it was a restraint to covetousness and greed, lest they would have thought, uh-oh, what will we do? And it said, halt, bring everything to a halt. I'm going to provide in this time when you're absent from the land. I'll take care of it. A little lesson in the provision of God. And there was also divine discipline for disobedience to this. For 490 years, Israel did not obey this law. And as a result, God said, well, I'll help you to remember what you did. What you didn't do. 70 years of captivity as a reminder of the 490 years where they did not observe the sabbatical year, the seven times the 70. All Sabbaths, whether they were the sabbatical year or the Sabbath day or the year of Jubilee, which came after seven sabbatical years, there was the year of Jubilee, that they were vivid reminders of God's sovereignty over all of life. He is the one who's sovereign over our job, over our time, over our money, everything. And I think here is the obvious lesson that God was giving to His people through this, is that the land belonged to God. It was not theirs. He held the title deed, and he told them how they were to use it. And they were to be dependent upon him. And you know, that land of Israel is an interesting... I'll come back to that. Let me show you something about that land that he gave them. It was a ready-made lesson and trust. And you know, why did God give them that little piece of real estate? Why didn't he give them Egypt and drive the Egyptians out? Why didn't he give them what is now Iraq or Iran, drive the Assyrians or the Babylonians out? Why didn't he take them up to Asia Minor where the Hittites were, drive them out? Or just bring them over here to North America? Why did he put them there in that spot? You know, it was a special place for testing, both in its location and in the climate to which it was subject. For instance, its location. I'd like to have a world map to get you to see this, but if you remember that old song, "The Railroad Runs Through the Middle of the House"? It was a dumb little song. And the guy sings along, and the railroad runs through the middle of the house, and he sings, and all of a sudden the train comes, and that's the end of the song. You don't hear him sing anymore. Israel was like a house with a railroad track running through the middle of it. It was at the crossroads of the world. And if those from Europe or Asia or Africa want to go to the other place, you went through here. It was a land bridge. And it was not a place necessarily that you were going to. It was not a destination so much as it was a way to a destination. So God put them right there. Test one. And God gave them explicit statements on how they were to deal with foreign nations and the nations who developed it, who possessed this land. That's another part of the test. Guess what? This land was not empty. It was not an empty house. People were living in the house, and they had to be thrown out. They were unworthy occupants for one big reason. That was one reason, the Canaanites. So they had to remove all of these Canaanites out of the land. It was a passing through place, a land bridge. And you know the climate? What a fickle climate it can be. They have a rainy season. It goes from like October up until March or April. And you get maybe about 8 to 10 storm systems that come through in that time period. These low pressure systems come up off the Mediterranean, and they swing about like so. I mean, if everything works right, depending on how they swing, depends on how much rain you get. And so, if the storms swing a little farther up to the north, it's bad news, because if you don't get the rain, the moisture during those months, you surely don't get it from May up until about the next October. It's all over. You think we have a dry season sometimes in the summer. I mean, it's really dry. So what you get in those months, that's it. Now, if the low pressure systems come down a little lower and come down this way, okay, you get an adequate rain supply. Plus, you had to work the soil. And, you know, there are other things that are combined, the various types of soil and where they're located. You see, it was a test. God did not give the priest nation he didn't give them a waterbed here. It was nice and warmed up and everything, just right. He gave them a plot of real estate which they had to go and take, and which they had to remove the people from it who were idolatrous, wicked people, and they had to trust him to provide the adequate rainfall, and they had to work the ground, had to trust him to protect them from the other nations. All this. One test after another. Why? So that God's people would learn this lesson that we've seen that's associated with the sabbatical year. That the land belonged to God. And the whole believers, we need to learn the same lesson. God gives us tests. Now, we don't have one piece of real estate like Israel as a church, but God puts us through comparable tests. He's given you a special job, or the husband or wife that you have, your circumstances, your physical condition, maybe some chronic problem that you have, you were born with, or whatever it is. God can use these things to prepare us to be effective as a priest nation. And does our lifestyle really reflect that God is the owner of everything that we have? And God built that into the law for Israel. Wanted them to see it. Let's get along, though. That was not all. There were the three annual feasts that God gave to Israel. And they were There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is described, verses 14. This feast is, now, you've had this before in our Sunday school class. Dr. Hungerpiller covered this. Has it been a couple of years ago? I'm not going to take the time to go through the feast and all the typological significance. That is, they were designed by God to foreshadow things that ultimately came to pass. And I will mention this, that in the unleavened bread feast, which was after Passover, for 7 days they ate bread with no leaven in it. Leaven was a symbol of evil. It was a reminder of their rapid exodus out of Egypt. And it was a reminder to God's people that their lives, though God got them out of Egypt, Egypt was to have been gotten out of them. And that was a problem. And it was a reminder how God wanted purity among his people. That would be a base for their effectiveness as a priest nation. There was the Feast of Pentecost. I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 where that is taken as a picture of how God wants the leaven to be removed from his people in the context of church discipline, that you do not tolerate in your church those who are sinning and who are not confessing it, not repenting of it, and you deal with it. That is also in the Feast of Pentecost, another period where a time where they acknowledged their dependence on God and showed his thanksgiving for his blessings by at Pentecost, which was around May and June. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was somewhere in March, April. And then this Feast of Pentecost was up around May or June. And it was another Thanksgiving time, a celebration of the wheat harvest. And they would bring a couple of loaves of wheat bread with leaven in them. Interesting typological significance there. And that feast foreshadowed, it anticipated Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit to form the church. And that Pentecost was a fulfillment of that feast. That's why you have only one Pentecost, by the way. It's one reason. It was a non-repeatable event. As Passover was fulfilled in the cross, so Pentecost was a fulfillment of this type, which foreshadowed the coming of the Spirit, to form together the Jew and the Gentile and bring them into one. But yet in the church, there is the leaven of sin that has to be dealt with. There's some interesting features of these feasts, but we must move along. Then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is mentioned here at the end of verse 16. And in the fall of the year, in October, all three of these feasts, by the way, the men were told to come to these feasts. And they could have brought their wives, and they did, some of them did. But the men were responsible for coming down to Jerusalem for these feasts. And this was the feast where they all came to Jerusalem and they camped out. They lived in booths, and it was a remembrance of how God had provided for them through the wilderness and the old camping out days. And they came to Jerusalem to remember that. That has some typological significance in that it is looking forward to the day when it will be celebrated in the millennium. Zechariah 14 says it will, when Israel will be regathered that final time in the land, and her king, Messiah, will sit and rule over that land, and that will be the ultimate experience of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God gave these feasts. And could I suggest a reason why God gave these feasts in addition to the things I've already mentioned? I think they were designed by God not only to remind Israel of her dependence upon him, and when the men folk came down, you know what they had to do? They had to trust God. They had to trust God when they all came to Jerusalem, because that meant leaving their home, leaving their plow, their oxen, all their tools. Anybody going to break in the garage? Anybody going to steal this? What about people surrounding countries, nations? Would they see that we're vulnerable come in? It was a time where they had to trust God. But you know something else it did? It was a lesson in unity. Family, social, spiritual, national, social, and spiritual unity were encouraged by that. Can you see how it did it? Well, look at the map again just for a moment. And here's a lesson for the church and the priest nation today. Look, he brought them all together into the city of Jerusalem. That's where you went, no matter where you live. All roads led to Jerusalem. And they had to do this at least three times a year. In the fall, and then up in June, or in the in June and then in the fall. And it was a lesson. They came together to renew old friendships. Families got together. It was a time to focus upon the fact that God was the center of national life. God saw the importance of unity for His priest nation as a means of effectively reaching His world. I've talked about that, haven't I? I guess I ought to go on because that was last Sunday night, and preachers aren't supposed to repeat them. So you may think I'm getting senile. Yeah, I know what I talked about. But isn't that interesting how often that comes up? God sees the importance of unity among His people as the basis for effective world witness. You know it. Nothing destroys a church, the work of God, as quickly as disunity, discord, strife, pettiness, staying separate. You remember I talked to you about Robinson Crusoe? You know, that kind of mentality. I can't talk. I'm out of time on that, but I think we have some problems in our culture. It encourages this. And we have to do some extra work in the church to see to keep this thing alive. That we're a fighting unit, and that there can be no shooting of one another in the back. there's got to be this unity. It's important. That's why we have assemblies, why we have times together, that we have base, scriptural basis for that. But we've got to get along here. Let me show you this. Not only did God provide for them in terms of their... Oh, there's a verse. I don't want to leave it out. Interesting, isn't it? The way it's tucked in there. Did you see it? Okay, look. Look down at the verse. Look at verse 19 of the 10th chapter. He said, You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother. I put this in here. Is this a lesson on cooking? Is this what it's all about? Just by the way, you, don't ever mix, don't have milk and meat together at the same meal, or don't cook with interchangeably. So what he's talking about. You know, this and a lot of other taboos like this through the law, you'll find a number of them. You'll see a lot of them in Leviticus. That they were things that the Canaanites did in their worship of their gods. That's one reason why Israel was not to have touched pig meat, because of the way the place that it held in Canaanite religion. I know a lot's been said, and you know, we'll say the rabbis have, they say this about it, and the dietary. I really think that that's beside the point. I really do. I think primarily many of these regulations had to do with their association with Canaanite worship and magic, and Israel was to have kept their hands off so as to not blur the distinction between them and the Canaanites. There's something more I can... Let me say it. Look back up in verse 13. There's something connected there. He said, "Not now concerning everything which I said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." Aha. Uh-huh. Now connect this. God, all through this, all through these preparatory statements to get Israel ready for their priest nation land base operation, He said again and again and again, don't compromise by allowing this Canaanite system of idolatry to infiltrate your ranks. Do everything you can to be separate from it. Come out from among them and be separate. Be separate. God never designed it for Israel to be an effective priest nation by infiltrating the Canaanite system and evangelizing it. You know, Christians who think that way. Some Christians are trying to do that with their apostate church and denomination, and they're staying there to witness. Can you imagine an Israelite saying, "I'm in this Canaanite temple to win these Canaanites"? I said, get out of it. That's love. For you will not blur the distinctions between error and truth. Don't say by your actions to others that there is not the difference between night and day, between these two systems. And look at this, that when he says that you do not mention the name of other gods, he was saying, I think, implying in this passage, that you will not call them into, no name of God will be put upon your lip in any kind of contract. And you know, they did that particularly in marriage. When you got married, you had to call the name of your God out. And this, part of the implication of this is that it was a prohibition, therefore protection from intermarriage with the Canaanites. And that this contract where one would say his God and the other would say their God, lesson, get it down. Be sure you know who the gods are of the one you're about to marry. That really hinders the work of the priest nation when its sons and daughters marry among the Canaanites. Who are they? Well, use your discernment. What are their gods? Let me ask you again. You're not married yet? Who are the gods of the one you're thinking of marrying? Not asking what kind of car they drive, how sweet they may be on a date, how many flowers they send, candy. No. I mean, those things are nice. You don't want to marry a real ogre. But you'd better ask yourself this question. Who are the gods of the one I'm thinking about marrying? Am I about to compromise and just neutralize my spiritual life because of this? Watch it. Well, God gives to the priest nation some steps to provide for effective land-based work. Let's go through them. We can take them. 20 to 23. First of all, if you're going to effectively occupy your land base, then there must be obedience. Isn't that what he says? Be on your guard before him. Obey his voice. There's this angel that's going to precede them and do their fighting for them. Who is that? Class in Christology? The angel of the Lord. That's who this is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, their warrior king, who's going to go before them and work in a special way to see that they get into the land of God. That God had promised. Jesus Christ, the key to victory for his people. This priest nation, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that God's key for your victory in life, success in life as a Christian, is directly related to your relationship to the person of Christ, his place in your life. He's providentially working on your behalf and my behalf. He's our commander in chief. He's doing our battles for us. And my life needs to revolve around him. This was also conditioned upon separation from idolatry, verses 24 through 26. You don't worship their gods. You don't serve them. You serve the Lord your God. And you will, look, he says, I'm going to send my terror. But look at this. I don't want to miss this one. I've only got about 3 minutes to. But look at it. Look, he says, he will bless your bread, your water. I will remove sickness from your midst, and there shall be no miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Look at the blessings he promises there. God's law, if obeyed, would bring blessing, food, health, fertility, long life. Was this an unconditional promise? No, not at all. The whole point of this covenant with the priest nation was that it was contingent. There were contingencies to it. If you do this, he has already said, you shall serve me. In light of the context, you obey my law. And as a result of that, you are in the land obeying my law. And look at the benefits that come from that. He gave them dietary regulations. He gave them specifics on family life, national life. Oh, I think that would have a lot to say about a woman's mental condition and the control over miscarriage. Do you know a lot of miscarrying and problems with birth, infertility? Do you know many of those are here, right here? Stress, perhaps in some. I'm not saying if you had a miscarriage that you were sinning. That's not the point. But I'm saying that if they had obeyed God's law, that there were physical benefits from living God's way. you don't live God's way, and you will suffer. Listen, folks, there's enough trouble in life without not living God's way. I mean, you're going to have some physical problems just having a body in this fallen world. But when you don't obey God's law, you really make it difficult for yourself. So I think it's incumbent upon us to ask ourselves questions. If we have chronic illnesses, if we have stress in the areas, any of these areas, food, health, fertility, shortened life, well, ask ourselves, is it because perhaps I'm not really experiencing the Word of God like I ought to? No, I'm not saying that this is an unconditional promise that you don't ever get sick and that you should all be wealthy. No, Scripture doesn't say that. But it does say that there is a correlation between... A merry heart's a good medicine. Proverbs said it. There are consequences for obeying the Lord. Good consequences. Doesn't mean there'll never be hardships. You see what I'm saying? I'd like to take a whole hour on that one. But let's look at the next section. It was conditioned upon a divine intervention. God said, I'm going to send my terror before you, my hornets. Oh, that's interesting. That's been a real challenge for Bible students. What are these hornets? Some of you said they were literal hornets. You ever been stung by a hornet, a wasp? It's bad, and they have them over there. I couldn't rule that out, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I believe that what he's saying is that he's referring to the panic-producing power of God. Possibly he could have used the Egyptian military in attacking the Canaanites and weakened them, made it easier for Israel. But I think it was the panic-producing power of God in that he gave to the enemies of God's people fears, so much so that they were like rotten trees, as it were, and all it necessary to do is push it, crash over. Israel came into Canaan, and they what did they do in Jericho? They walled themselves up because what? As Rahab said, we heard of what miracles your God had wrought for you, crossing the Red Sea, coming across the Jordan, dry shod, and they were hiding behind that because of the power that had been evidenced among God's people, and that had put the enemy to flight. God's power on behalf of his people, and there is also, it was conditioned upon the removal of temptation. In that the idolatry in the land, there we are, same song, second verse, that idolatry problem, because that's going to be their Achilles heel, that he's saying that you make no covenant with them. If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That's a little weak. It means destruction. It means ruin. Your nation will come falling down, and great will be the fall thereof. And it fell. 722 B.C. Come tonight. We'll see Hosea. Anticipate that fall. And then in 587 B.C., where the south, the two tribes in the south fell. Why? Because they compromised with this idolatry. I can't get away from this thing. It haunts me. Everywhere I go in Scripture, it chases me down. Catches me. Here it is again. Idolatry. God said to his people and says to the priest nation, flee from idols. Where are they? I don't see any idols. I won't pass one. But you know where they are? They're potentially right here in my heart. Right there. Maybe my lust for more. Greed. It can be any number of things. And that's where God says is the great danger for his people. And that old sinful heart. Where is strife, bitterness, witchcraft, greed, covetousness, those kinds of things. And that's what really puts people, God's people, to the disadvantage in the face of the enemy. Folks, the enemy is too great without putting ourselves at a disadvantage. And if we as a priest nation are going to be effective in world missions, if we're going to be effective, say, in this $30,000, doubling it. I told a preacher that we were working in that direction this year, and he said, that's kind of ambitious. I guess it is. And you know where it's going to test us? It's going to test us on this very fact that God is the owner of everything I have. Everything. I'm tested there. Because I have to do something that I didn't think I could do. I trust God for it. That's the way God works through his priest nation, to test us. Are we allowing the idols to distract us? We'd better pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help, and we're helpless. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who gives us that inner strength and power that's not ours. Lord, we thank you for your word, the wisdom, Lord, that's not ours. We thank you, Lord, for the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, all the forgiveness that comes through him, the freedom of a cleansed conscience. And our God, I pray for Baraka Church this year, for our effectiveness in world mission as a priest nation, as priest people. Before I pray and we go with our heads still bowed, I want to be pointed here. My dear friend, the great issue at this point in the plan of God is the same as it was then. What is your relationship to this warrior king, this angel that went before them, Jesus Christ? Do you know him in a saving way? I don't say know about him, but do you know him in a saving way? And have you come to him and encountered him in faith, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that if you died this day, that to be absent in the body would be to be present with the Lord? Do you have that assurance, my friend? Are you playing with life? You think it's going to last forever. Well, you know better, but maybe you live in a way that contradicts what you know. Is that we have to face God. We're accountable. If you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you right where you sit, in the quietness of this moment, to say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm under your judgment. I know it. And Lord, I've tried to do the best I can, but Lord, I know that's not nearly enough, and that I need that righteousness which only Christ can give. And I now accept him as my Savior from sin. Save me, Lord. Save me this moment. Father, I pray that one whose heart now is moving toward you, bring them to Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who works and brings us and woos us and wins us, and then who enables us to live that which is impossible. Thank you for your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed, and remember tonight in Hosea at 6, and there's choir practice at 5.